Okay, tonight we're in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of this particular chapter. So let's ask God to bless our time in the study. Once again, Lord, we come thanking you for the privilege of teaching your word and learning from you, Jesus, your concern for your church. And so I pray, Lord, that you would just honor the teaching here tonight. Help us to leave here happy. Help us to leave here enthused, because we know that we are children of yours, and there's great hope that we have through you. In Jesus' name, I thank you and praise you and say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Tonight we're going to begin to look at two of the letters which the risen Lord, through the pen of John, has written to seven churches of Asia Minor. The two churches I want to talk about tonight will be, first of all, the church at Ephesus and then the church at Smyrna. So, these are some things I think we need to know about these churches before we get started. First of all, the letters were personal. That is to say, these are real churches with real needs and real opportunities. Secondly, these letters were prevalent. In other words, these letters were not just meant for the church to which a letter was written, but rather, these are letters that are intended for all of the churches. That's why you find the risen Lord saying, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That word churches is in plural. So it's not just talking about one church, it's talking about all the churches. Thirdly, this letter is practical. Each letter contains the phrase, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. So we're going to see some very practical things tonight that the risen Lord says to both the church at Ephesus as well as the church at Smyrna. In fact, that's going to be true throughout all seven letters. There's going to be a lot of practical teaching here tonight. And you're going to leave here with saying, man, I've got a lot of responsibility to do in my walk with the Lord, because he's asking an awful lot of me. And we're also going to have a greater appreciation of who Jesus really is. And then these letters are punishing. What do I mean by that? Well, as we've said in the past, four of these seven letters have mixed results. There's some good things that the risen Lord has to say to those churches, and there's some bad things. There are only two churches that get by unscathed. That would be the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. And of course, there's one church where the risen Lord has nothing good to say about it, and that is the church at Laodicea. So we'll be there in a couple of weeks. So there's some punishing words. Some judgment that is coming upon churches from the risen Lord. And then the next thing I want you to see, these letters are prophetic. Now, to be honest with you, I'm not going to die for what I'm going to say right now, because I don't really know whether it's true or not. There seems to be some truth to it, and many of the premillennial teachers of God's word would say this is what they believe. Doc Bishore, for example, held this viewpoint. Chuck Missler held this viewpoint. And the viewpoint is simply this, that these seven churches represent seven historical ages in church history. And if these letters were written in any different order than which they are written, this simply could not be the case. So we're going to show you just exactly how that is the case. I'm not going to go into detail with it now, but as we go from letter to letter, we're going to emphasize in a great way how this could possibly fit into church history. For example, we're going to look tonight at the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus represents the apostolic age, which we're going to say runs from 30 to the year 100. Keep in mind the dating here is very arbitrary. Keep in mind that there's a lot of overlapping. Keep in mind that the dating is to divide church history into categories. That's the purpose of it. And you may say, well, how does the church at Ephesus represent the apostolic age? I think for this reason. Number one, the Apostle Paul spent 3.5 years in Ephesus, more time than any of the other churches. Number two, Timothy was the pastor of this church, the first pastor of this congregation. Number three, John, who's the author of this book, was a member of that congregation. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a member of this congregation. So you can see, therefore, that this church has a lot to do with the apostolic times. Then we have the church at Smyrna. This represents the persecution age from 100 to 312. When we get to that a little later on in our lecture tonight, you'll understand why that is the case. The church at Pergamos, which we're going to talk about next week. And we're going to spend the whole time just on the church at Pergamos. I really, really encourage you to be back next week. It will be the most difficult lesson I have ever taught as far as the book of Revelation is concerned. It will blow your mind. And I will say this, that if you have Catholic friends, I would encourage them to come, though they may not be friends of yours after the lecture is over with. So we'll talk about the church at Pergamos and what's called the Accommodation Age, which goes from 312 to 606. Just to help you understand what we mean by the Accommodation Age, remember when Constantine became the emperor of the Roman Empire, and also he became head of the Roman Catholic Church, both at the same time. And one of the things which he tried to do was to win pagans to Christ by what is called the doctrine of accommodation. And what he did was take things that are pagan and Christianize them. So it becomes a form of evangelism. It would make Christianity more palatable to a heathen if they did the same practices as a Christian that they did as a heathen. Well, we're going to go into many of those practices next week. And we're going to show you that a lot of the things that are practiced in the Roman Catholic Church come right out of paganism. You may have known that, but we're going to lay it out pretty clearly for you. Then you have the church at Thyatira. This represents the papacy at medieval times, from the year 606 to 1517. What was the church like during medieval times? Well, I think there's two words which could pretty well spell out the Roman Catholic Church during this era. That would be the word confusion and the word control. Confusion, in the sense that during this period of time, the Catholic Church had two and three popes at the same time. And each one of these popes claimed to be the vicar of Christ. And so you can see how confused the Catholic is. Which pope is the real pope? And then control during this period of time, the Roman Catholic Church had control of the governments of the world. And so they would use the governments, the armies of these governments, to try to force heathens and what they would call heretics to become members of the Roman Catholic Church. And you can see this, for example, in the Inquisitions. So, how does this tie into the church at Thyatira? Well, you'll have to come when we talk about that. Then you have the church at Sardis. This represents the Reformation age from 1517 to the rapture. Remember, it was in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg. And this began the Protestant movement. How that fits in with Sardis, again, we'll talk about that when that comes. Then you have the church at Philadelphia, the missionary age from 1792 forward. Remember that the church at Philadelphia is called the Church of the Open Door. Remember, we have a Church of the Open Door. It was in Los Angeles at one time. It moved now to Glendora. And that's where it's presently located. But the name of that church comes from Philadelphia. And then you have the church at Laodicea. This is the apostate age, from 1900 to the present. I believe we are in the seventh stage of church history. I believe we are living in the day of the church of Laodicea. So, what we're saying is there are seven churches. These are real churches. The problems are real to these churches. But somehow, maybe by divine providence or whatever, these seven churches, in the order in which the letters appear, seem to reflect what is going on in church history from the day in which the church began all the way up to the time in which there will be no more time.
Brian.
Yes.
Is the accommodation age, is that the same as syncretism?
Syncretism? I wouldn't call it syncretism, though there's a bit of, I can understand what you're saying by that, in the sense, the Catholic Church did the they Christianized, what they did was Christianize practices rather than adopt the doctrine that was behind the practice. You see what I'm saying? We'll spend a whole hour and a half next week just on that, whatever time we have anyway. I was trying to get two lessons in next week and I couldn't do it. I just felt like this is too important, and there may be things that you want to talk about in regards to it. So Pergamos next week. But let's talk about the priority of love, which is the message to the church at Ephesus, and that takes in the first seven verses of chapter 2. So I want us to begin by having a little understanding of the city of Ephesus and its prominence in history. And so chapter 2 simply begins, "To the angel, to the church of Ephesus, write." As we've said, I believe the angel happens to be the pastor of the church. I don't know why he's called an angel. I certainly never thought of myself as an angel, but the word angel also means messenger. Somebody is receiving this letter, okay? And somebody has to communicate this letter. And that somebody is called an angel. So that's the best I can do for you. But let's look at the importance of the city of Ephesus. I'd like to know by a show of hands, how many have been to Ephesus? Well, there are a few in this room, and I've been there three times, and so you've got a picture in your mind that's in eastern Turkey, right along the Aegean Sea. Ephesus was the greatest city in Asia Minor. It was known as the metropolis of Asia. It was also called the light of Asia. And during the first century, it had a population of around 250,000 people. Now, the factors that made Ephesus such a great city was because it had a great harbor. At that time, it was located right on the Aegean Sea. That's not so much today, because the city, the ruins of the city have been moved back a little bit over time. But you have a great harbor. It had a lot of roads in and out of the city. And so anybody coming into Asia Minor, especially through ship, would stop off at Ephesus. That would be their first stop. And so there were many merchants in that city. There was a lot of market business that was taking place. And that's why an ancient geographer and historian by the name of Strabo referred to the city of Ephesus as the Market of Asia. It was also called the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. This is so because the city of Ephesus was the wealthiest city in all of Asia Minor, one of the wealthiest cities in all of the world. It's also a free city. And what do we mean by a free city? It means it was a self-governing city. That is to say, Rome had such confidence in the city of Ephesus because Ephesus was totally devoted to the Roman Empire and to the Caesars. And so as a result of that, they let the city run on its own. There was not any soldiers or the garrison of Roman soldiers walking the streets of Ephesus because they never thought there would be such a thing as a political uprising. And so it's a free city, an indigenous city that could operate without any Roman interference. Now let's talk about the idolatry of the city, because this is now something that becomes very relevant to the letter. Ephesus was the center for the worship of Artemis and Diana. But let's understand something. Artemis and Diana was the same idol. Artemis in Greek is male in gender. Diana, which comes out of the Latin or Roman, is female in gender. In other words, here is a god goddess in the city of Ephesus. And the temple of Artemis or Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Now, think about this for a moment. Here you have transgenderism being practiced even back in those days. And that was not uncommon, for instance, in what was known as the Greek mystery religions. In fact, when a man would worship the goddess Diana, the man would dress up as a woman. And that's how he would honor Diana, by living like a she while he was there at the temple. So this was rather rare. This was not rare when you consider the various gods and goddesses of the ancient Greek religions. Now, this idol that is both male and female, Artemis and Diana, it was not very attractive. Rather, it was a squat, black, many-breasted figure giving both a male and female identity. So the features on this idol were male, and yet it was many-breasted like of women's breasts. So that gave the feminine side of this idol. Now, the temple, known as the Temple of Artemis or Diana, was made of Persian marble, 425 feet long, that's about a block and a half, by 260 feet wide, had 130 columns, 60 feet high, embellished with gold and jewels. And the belief was that this temple simply fell out of the sky from Zeus. It was not made by man's hands. It was rather made up in heaven, and Zeus sent it down to earth, and that's where it landed, in the very heart of the city of Ephesus. Remember in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul was there. And remember what Paul was saying to the people. Why are you worshiping a god or goddess made with man's hands? When God created everything in the first place, you're worshiping that which is made by man, when God is the one who created man in the first place. I'm kind of paraphrasing Paul a little bit, but I think you get the point. Now, he was successful in winning many people to believe in his message. But there were others, on the other hand, that were crying out, "Great is Diana to the Ephesians! Great is Diana to the Ephesians!" And a riot starts in the city. And this riot was actually started by silversmiths, because silversmiths made little silver trinkets of the goddess Diana. And now, because many of the people had come to believe in Jesus Christ through the teaching and preaching of Paul, their business wasn't doing too well. And so they got this riot underway. And two of Paul's companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, were arrested. Now let's talk about the immorality in the city. Because Ephesus was one of the most immoral cities of the ancient world. In fact, Heraclitus, who is a man known as the Weeping Philosopher, explained his tears by saying no one could live in Ephesus without weeping at the immorality that was so prevalent. Now, here's why the city was such a wicked and evil city and why there was so much sin there. Here's a person who commits a crime. It doesn't make any difference what the crime is. It can be murder, it can be stealing, it can be whatever. He commits a crime. If that person could get to the temple before being apprehended by the police, he could find sanctuary at the temple. And so he's safe. They couldn't do anything about it. Now, they didn't have street lights in those days. See? They didn't have lights at night in those days. So it was pitch black at night. The only light there would be that from the moon. So now this criminal can sneak off at night and no one finds him. This only encouraged a lot more crime. You could get away with crime if you could get to the temple, which harbored criminals. Here's the second problem. There were temple prostitutes there. So one way of worshiping the goddess Diana, a man would come, he would pay for sex with one of these temple prostitutes, and that sort of thing was going on all the time. So the city of Ephesus harbored criminals, and they had temple prostitution. That was the sins of this city. Well, we talked about the involvement of Paul, but let's just talk about it again. He was there on a second missionary journey, somewhere between 45-48 AD, over that period of time. Now, one might think, you take a city that evil, that wicked, that committed to paganism, that committed to immorality and sexual immorality and so forth, you would wonder, would the seeds of the gospel ever thrive there? And yet they did. In fact, it was theologian R.C. Trench who wrote, "Nowhere did the word of God find kindler soil, strike root more deeply, or bear fairer fruits of faith and love." He's talking about the city of Ephesus. I have a theory. I can't prove this theory, but it makes sense to me. You know, the darker the sin in a community, the brighter the Christian has to shine. Because one of two things is going to happen. Either the believer is going to cave in to all the pressure of the sins of the community, or that person is going to be strong. And it's the sin of the community that forces them to be stronger in their faith. Let me give some examples. In 2012, my wife and I went to China. And so we got to hear some lectures in China in regards to the underground church and so forth. Well, in China, the church is allowed to a certain extent, but you see, their government officials have to approve what you teach. If you would teach the second coming of Jesus Christ, you could be arrested. It is against the law in China to teach the book of Revelation. It is against the law in China to teach that Jesus Christ is coming back again. So this is something that has to be done underground, apart from what the government is able to discover. And so the church in China is growing faster than any other place, especially in Asia. The Christians have to be totally committed. And they're not afraid to talk about the return of the Lord, or not afraid to look into the book of Revelation. Another example would be the city of Las Vegas. I think we all recognize Las Vegas as Sin City, don't we? That's what we call it. I can tell you, I know for a fact, that three of the largest churches in the United States are in Las Vegas, Nevada. Churches that run into the multiple thousands. One church runs over 20,000 a weekend. That's almost twice the size of Mariners Church. When you're in a community of sin, the church thrives. Because the only way a Christian can survive is to become more committed to their faith. And so maybe that's a situation here in Ephesus. You can see the strength of pagan worship. And you can see the immorality and the tremendous influence that that's going to have on people. And yet we have a church that's planted there. Now, that church was founded by Aquila and Priscilla, that husband and wife team. And remember, it was Priscilla that converted a man by the name of Apollos. And evidently, Apollos was quite an evangelist. Maybe he was the Billy Graham of his day. And so they are the ones who started this church in Ephesus. Timothy, as we said earlier, was the first pastor. John, the apostle, was a member of this church. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a part of this congregation. If you've been to Ephesus, you know, one of the tours you can take is to go up the hillside a little bit, and there's a shrine there where supposedly Mary, the mother of Jesus, was buried. Let's talk about the presence of Christ among the churches. This will be a little review, but we're just following. We're still in verse 1 of chapter 2. It's the control of Christ over the churches. Notice it says now, he holds the seven stars in his right hand. So here you have the risen Lord. He's holding seven stars in his right hand. But what are these stars? Well, if you go back to verse 20 of chapter 1, it identifies the stars as the seven angels of the seven churches. So now the pastor of a church is not only called an angel, the pastor of a church is called a star. I never knew I was a star any more than I knew I was an angel. And I think probably most pastors would wonder about that. But it's the word holds that I think is an important word to understand. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. That's my right hand over here. Okay. Holding my left hand. No, it's the right hand. Okay. This word holds is a very strong word. And what I think he's saying is this. I am Lord of the church. I hold the church in my hand. You pastors are not the Lord of the church. I am. And you had better obey me if you want to have blessing in that church. Because I, on the other hand, can remove your lampstand from its place. I can snuff out your light if you do not follow me as I want you to. So he holds the stars, the angels, the pastors, the leaders of the church in his right hand with the idea of saying, I am Lord and I can build this church or I can destroy this church. I can bless this church or I can curse this church. Now, by contrast, I want us to look at something else. If you go over to John chapter 10, this is the chapter of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And he says what? I know my sheep. My sheep know my voice. I know them by name. They follow after me. And then he says this. I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Oh, I think this is a little different here. In the first case, Jesus has a hold of the star, of the angels, of the pastors of these churches in his right hand with the idea of saying, I'm Lord over you, and I can control you. I can control your church. But here in John chapter 10, he has every believer in his hand. And he's saying, you have absolute security in me. There isn't anybody that can take you out of my hand. And that's why every Christian ought to have absolute assurance of their salvation. If you were to die today, you ought to know that you're going to heaven. But I bet you, if you would ask the average church person coming out of services on Sunday, that question. If you were to die today, do you think you'd go to heaven? What kind of answer would you get?
Well, I hope so.
I hope so.
Yeah.
Maybe. Well, I keep the Ten Commandments and I put some money in the offering plate today, so that ought to score some points with God.
Yeah.
You know, if a person who calls themselves a Christian does not have assurance of their salvation, I question whether they're saved. Because the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God.
Amen.
So, the thing I'm wanting to say is, Jesus has you in his hand. The Father has you in his hand. The devil can't get you away from him. There isn't any power, any influence, anything that can remove you from his hand, because he has a grip on you and he will not let you go.
Amen.
That ought to get an amen. That's right. Okay. Now notice the commitment of Christ to the churches here. It says, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. This is really what we talked about last week a little bit. So you'll get just a little bit of review. We were in chapter 1. And remember, I went through chapter 1 and I said, look, here's these seven lampstands. These seven lampstands represent seven churches. And here's the risen Lord in the midst of them, walking around amidst them. It showed to me his commitment to the church. And if you go through chapter 1, these are the five things that I pulled out last week. And you can get last week's notes out and fill it out a little more if you need to. But we talked about this. He loves his church. He honors his church. He intercedes for his church. He disciplines his church and he comforts his church. He walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. He has that kind of commitment for his church. Now he also praises the church for their works. And there's three things I want you to see here. Notice verse 2. In terms of accomplishment, he says, I know your works. But I thought it was interesting. The word that is translated works from the Greek means this. Work to the point of sweat. I mean, we're talking about doing hard work, laboring with effort. Notice next, in terms of activity, I know your labor and have not become weary. So even in times of discouragement, you have not allowed discouragement to slow you down. You have not grown weary in well-doing, as Paul would say to the Galatians. Notice in terms of their attitude, you have persevered and have patience and labored for my name's sake. And that word persevered means they faced suffering. They faced a lot of pressure from the outside world. And yet they've persevered through all of this. And they've turned that suffering into glory and into grace. Notice he praises the way they stand for the truth. So he praises them for their works. He praises them for the way they stand for the truth. Two things here. He recognizes their desire for moral purity. You cannot bear those who are evil. See, these church members know what's going on downtown Ephesus. They know what's happening at the temple of Artemis or Diana. They know when they walk downtown, they see criminals being harbored there. They see prostitution taking place. The sin is right out in front of them. They can't miss it. And they have the courage to stand up and say something about it. They cannot bear those who are evil. Remember, Paul told the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, don't give place to the devil, because he's certainly at work there in the city of Ephesus. Secondly, he not only recognizes their desire for moral purity, he respects their resistance to false teaching. Verse 2, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And they also rejected the teaching of the Nicolaitans, if you go down to verse 6. But this you also have, that you hate the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Evidently, there were those people in the city of Ephesus who were claiming to be prophets of Christ, but they were false prophets. Here were believers in this church that could tell the difference between the truth and that which was false. They knew these apostles, self-appointed apostles that really weren't apostles, were teaching the truth. So they were pretty observant of that message. And they hated the message of the Nicolaitans. I'm not going to talk about the message of the Nicolaitans tonight and what that means. I'm going to reserve that for next week, because there's a lot to say about the Nicolaitans. Because it's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that began a clergy-laity system within the church. And I'm going to tell you next week that you are a member of the clergy, and I'm going to show it to you right from the Bible. You're a priest, and you're a clergy, and we're all equal in Christ, and there should be no hierarchical structure in the church. But you see, it was the Nicolaitans that began to develop this hierarchical structure where the clergy were over the laity. That's all I'm going to say. You'll have to come back next week. Now notice the problem Christ had with the church at Ephesus. His evaluation of the church. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you. Oh, how would you like the Lord to say that to you? I've got something against you. You've left your first love. The honeymoon period is over with. Once they were high for Christ, now they're getting low. Once they were hot, now they're cooling off. That seems amazing to me. Just stop and think what we've talked about. He's commending them because they worked so hard. They were sweating. They were laboring in the midst of discouraging times, but they didn't grow weary. They were persevering in a time of suffering. They were speaking out against the immorality of the city. And they were exposing false teachers. I would tell you right now, I would love to be the pastor of a congregation that had those characteristics. That sounds like a great church. But this I have against you. You don't love me like you used to. What's that say? That our love for the Lord is more important than the works that we do for Him. And it's very possible to work for the Lord and not love Him. To just go through perfunctory motions. This is what I'm obligated to do. And so I do it. But my heart really isn't in it. That seems to be the problem. So, we have the exhortation to the Ephesians now, verse 5. Remember from where you have fallen. He says, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Four things I want you to see in regards to that verse. Number one, remember. It's actually present imperative, which means it's a command and it's something you're to do right now, presently. Where did you fall short? I want you to remember that. And I want you to keep remembering that. I want you to go back. Remember when you were really on fire for me? And you really seemed to have a love for me? And now you're starting to cool off. Remember what that was like. And now remember, what is it that started this cooling off process? Secondly, repent. Change your mind. This is what is known as an aorist imperative. That's very, very interesting to me. We don't have an aorist tense in the Greek language. But an aorist is a past tense in Greek, but it can move forward in time. So what he must be saying is this. I want you to go back to that point in time when you said, I believe in Jesus Christ. Did you really repent then? It's just past tense. Did you ever repent? The church that I attend, we have every once in a while, maybe every 2 months or so, we have what's called an I Believe service. And the pastor preaches a sermon to tell people how to become Christians. And then he asks for people to shout out from the audience, if you want to make a decision for the Lord, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. And so maybe on a given Sunday, at least in one service, maybe 30 or 40 people shout out, I believe, for the first time. Well, that's wonderful. Everybody claps. But I wonder, did they repent? Did they repent? It's one thing to say, I believe, but if they never repented. Listen, this is not in your notes, but it ought to be a bumper sticker on your car. So you want to write it down. Faith without repentance leads to hypocrisy. See, I can believe. But if I don't repent, that means I've never changed my mind. I'm still living the same lifestyle I did before. All I'm doing is professing a faith in Jesus. But I've never changed my mind about the kind of life I'm living. Remember on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the first gospel sermon. The people said, what must we do to be saved? The first word out of Peter's mouth was, repent. He didn't say believe. Maybe he assumed they already did. Repent was the first word out of his mouth. So here are these Ephesians. And they're doing all these works for the Lord. And they're being commended in so many wonderful ways. But their love has grown cold. And so the question is, when you accepted Jesus, did you ever repent? Respond. Demonstrate the passion you had for Christ. Again, do the works with the love that you once had. And then you have the word remove, because God's judgment will bring an end to the church at Ephesus. He's just going to move the lampstand from out of its place. One more thing, and then we'll take a break and then deal with the church at Smyrna on the other side of the break. Notice the promise he makes to the Ephesians. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 7. Well, the tree of life. We know that tree was in the Garden of Eden. We know that Adam and Eve had access to that tree. As long as they could eat the fruit of that tree, they had healing, they had life, they could live forever. So when they sinned, that's the reason why they were cast out of the garden, and that garden was guarded by angels, because they were not to get back in unless they had access to the tree of life. So the tree of life ultimately was removed out of the garden. It goes to heaven. And one reason why we never get sick in heaven, one reason why we live forever in heaven, is because the tree of life is available to us. It's in the paradise of God. So there's a promise here that to those who overcome, to those who restore their love and serve me in the way in which I need to be served, those who love me with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength, I'm going to allow them to once again partake of the tree of life, which means they have eternal life. So, the message to the Ephesians is an encouragement to demonstrate real love for Christ. What we're saying is love for God is not wrought by legalistically observing commands, but focusing on his grace and love and forgiveness and serving him because he has served you. So we're saying the church at Ephesus now, if we're looking at these seven categories of church history, the church at Ephesus represents the apostolic age. Paul was there, John was there, Mary was there, Timothy was there. Okay, we'll take a break, and we'll look at verses 8 through 11, the pressure from the enemy, which is the message to Smyrna. Okay, let's look now at verses 8 through 11 of chapter 2, and we'll finish up for this evening. And it's the pressure from the enemy, and that's the message to the church at Smyrna. Keep in mind, this is one of the two churches where the risen Lord has nothing bad to say about the church. But you can see this church is in a very precarious situation. So, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write. Let's talk first of all about the importance of the city of Smyrna. Smyrna was one of the planned cities of the ancient world. It was one of the few cities that were planned out. See, this city goes back about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, and it was destroyed in a war with the Lydians. And so for 400 years, there was no such thing as the city of Smyrna. There were colonies of people, but there was no Smyrna as a city. Around the year 200 BC, an architect and a planner and builder by the name of Lysimachus laid out the plans for the rebuilding of this city of Smyrna. So it became the most beautiful city in all of Asia Minor. The main street of the city was called the Street of Gold. At one end of the city, there was the Temple of Zeus. At the other end of the city, there was the Temple of Cybele. So, it was called the fairest city of Iconium. The word Smyrna simply refers to myrrh, which was a very kind of a gum used in caustic perfumes and embalming. Remember, myrrh was also a gift to Christ from the wise men. Smyrna, like the city of Ephesus, was a free city. That is, it was very, very devoted to the Roman Empire. In fact, Cicero called Smyrna one of our most faithful and our most ancient allies. It was the first city to erect a temple to the goddess Roma and the spirit of Rome. It was the one city chosen by Rome to erect a temple to the godhead of Tiberius Caesar. So, the city exists even today as Izmir. So if you ever heard of Izmir, it's a city in the western part of Turkey. It has a population of over 2 million people. Most of these cities, I've taken a tour of the seven churches of Revelation, and most of the cities don't even exist anymore. You just find some archaeological ruins where these cities used to be. And you can still see some archaeological ruins of the ancient city of Smyrna, but it's been rebuilt and now called Izmir. The ideology of the city, it was a city, as we said, very loyal to Rome. So here is a city that has the seat of the emperor there for the purpose of Caesar worship. We've talked a lot about Caesar worship, so I'm not going to go into it in much detail except to say this. Can you imagine here in the city of Irvine having a temple like the temple to, not a temple, but a place where you would go to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar and declare Caesar as Lord? I mean, it would be right down the street from the church. And the Roman Empire had designated cities throughout the empire, and Smyrna was one of those cities where emperor worship took place. It was the seat of emperor worship. And so you also have the involvement of the Jews there. So you not only have the problem of emperor worship in your neighborhood, but you have this community of Jews there. Now, these Jews were very influential. These Jews were very wealthy. And these Jews contributed a lot of money for the beautification of the city of Smyrna. So they were really popular with the politicians because they contributed a lot of money to make the city the beautiful city that it was. But one thing about these Jews was this. They had a lot of influence. And one thing they did not want, they did not want a church in the city of Smyrna. They did everything they possibly could to snuff Christianity out of that city. So you not only have Smyrna as a headquarters for Caesar worship, you have the city of Smyrna as a place where a large community of Jews lived who did not want any Christian church there, and who had tremendous influence with the politicians of the city. And so what did these Jews do? They would try to intimidate the Christians. And they would go before the city council and they would lay out reasons why a church should not be in the city of Smyrna. And there are six accusations that they made against the church. So I've given them to you here. First of all, these believers, these Christians are cannibals. Why? You know, they eat the flesh and they drink the blood of Jesus. What despicable people. Why are we allowing cannibals in our city? Secondly, these Christians are immoral. Now, one thing which the early church had was what was known as a love feast. You only read about a love feast by that name, the Agape Feast it was called, in the book of Jude, verse 12. But you have a hint of the love feast in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What was a love feast or an agape feast? It was a potluck dinner. So you're very familiar with what potluck dinners are. And so it was a way of giving a good meal to some of the poorer people in the church or even in the community. So people with some means, they would bring some food. We're going to have this potluck dinner. And the problem was the Lord's Supper often followed the potluck dinner. This was what was the problem in the church at Corinth. So here's somebody eating this potluck dinner, and then they are making a glutton of themselves. So by the time they get to the Lord's Supper, they're not taking it in a worthy manner. And there are others who were having too much wine at the potluck dinner. And so when they came to the Lord's Supper, they were drunk. And so Paul is saying, yeah, you're not taking the Lord's Supper in a proper way. And God's judgment is going to be upon you if you continue in this kind of practice. But take this idea of an agape feast, because the word agape was a rare word. It means love, as you know, but it's a word that was lost in the Greek language, and actually the Christian church brought it back to some kind of meaning. But here's the problem. The outside world never understood what an agape feast was. So if you hear about a love feast, what might come to your mind? There's some kind of sexual orgy going on in this church. We don't want a sexual orgy going. Well, they already had a sexual orgy going on in Ephesus. That didn't seem to bother people there. But it seems to bother these Jews. who want to snuff out the church. Also, they accuse them of breaking up families. Now, you understand how that could be. Remember, Jesus said, you got to love me more than you love your parents or your brother, or your sister, or anybody else. In fact, he would speak of it in terms of a hyperbole. Your love for me should be so strong that it seems like hate to anybody else, including your family. That's the kind of commitment I'm looking for. And so these Jews picked up on that. Look, families are being broken up by this church. And then another accusation. They were atheists because they didn't make any image of God. Now, obviously, they must be secular Jews because, you know, one of the Ten Commandments is you're not to make any brazen image of God. And so these are Jews that are accusing the church of being atheists because they didn't make any brazen image of their God. And then they were politically disloyal. Look, these Christians don't go downtown and burn a pinch of incense to Caesar and say Caesar is Lord. So why aren't you doing something about that? They're disloyal to Rome. They're disloyal to Caesar. And the final accusation was they were doomsayers. They believed in the return of Christ and they believed in hell for all who rejected him. I was watching an episode on YouTube of an old Oprah Winfrey show. I don't know how old it was, but it goes back a ways. And they had a segment there where she's interviewing Marianne Williamson. Now, she is a New Age guru person, very, very well known in the New Age movement. And so they're talking about there are many ways to God. And here's Oprah saying, yeah, there are millions of ways to God. And there was a woman in the audience who stood up on national television at the Oprah Winfrey Show and confronted this pastor of America, as she's called, and maybe the next president of the United States. You are wrong. There is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. There are not many ways. And so Oprah responded by saying, do you mean to tell me that if a person never heard of Jesus Christ, that they're going to go to hell? I don't believe that. Now, the answer that this woman gave was not the answer that I would have given, but I would have been a little more theological. But nonetheless, here's what she said. The Bible says the gospel has to be preached around the world before Jesus Christ can come back, so everybody is going to hear. And then Oprah just said, well, I don't want to get into a theological discussion. But the point I'm wanting to bring out here is the guts and the courage of that woman to stand up and speak against Oprah Winfrey.
Did they
escort her out? No, actually she got some applause. And I think the rest of the people were so stunned that they didn't know what to do. But there must have been a few Christians there that, you know, it was a light little like this. So I was kind of proud of that. You know, the most famous person to come out of the city of Smyrna, as far as the church is concerned, was the bishop of the church, and the elder there. His name was Polycarp, and Polycarp was a student of John the Apostle. So he goes back to the days of John. And Polycarp was one who would not submit to Caesar worship, and he refused to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar. So he's the one that is now being singled out in the congregation as an example. You had better conform to Caesar worship, or you're going to get exactly what Polycarp is going to get. Now, there was a captain of the police department there in the city that was very friendly with Polycarp. And he said, what harm is it to say Caesar is Lord and to offer sacrifice and be saved? Why don't you just do it, Polycarp, and save your life? And he was given an opportunity by the proconsul to curse Christ, confess Caesar as Lord, and offer a sacrifice to him. And here's just in part, I just got a few sentences of Polycarp's speech. 86 years I've served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? You threaten me with fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire that awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will. And Polycarp was burned at the stake on Saturday, February the 23rd, 155 B.C. A.D. Did I say B.C.?
Yeah.
Well, A.D. I'm getting tired. Okay. Let's talk next about the persecution this church suffered. First of all, in terms of pressure. He says, I know your works. Tribulation, he said. And this word, tribulation, is a word that refers to harsh affliction. It's a force of circumstances seeking to crush the Christianity out of a person. I know your tribulation. I know the pressure that you're going through. Next, in terms of poverty. I know of your poverty. You know, the word that is translated poverty there speaks of complete destitution. In fact, that was probably true of most Christians in the first century church. For many Christians were lower class slaves. So I know your poverty. And then in terms of put down, I know the blasphemy who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. This idea of blasphemy, it refers to slander or belittling a person. Church, this is where we are today. This is exactly where we are today. And I think I've said this several times in this class, but intimidation is what is being used to try to belittle our faith and to try to drive us out of our faith. We're called bigots. We're called homophobes. We're called racist. We're called xenophobes. We're not enlightened. We are not believing in science because we don't believe in evolution. So we're kind of stupid people. See, this is what's being thrown at us as Christians. And it was that kind of thing that was being thrown at these Christians in Smyrna by the Jews. Well, look, you're cannibals. You're immoral. You break up families. You're an atheist. You're politically disloyal. You're a doomsayer. All to try to intimidate and to break down the church. That's where we are today. That's where we are today. So notice the expression that is used of these Jews. They are of the synagogue of Satan. In the Old Testament, you have the expression, the assembly of the Lord. The word synagogue simply means assembly. And so there's kind of a play on words that I see here. These Jews are from the assembly of Satan, or the synagogue of Satan. Now notice the peace they should have. Do not fear any of those things you are about to suffer. The word fear here is a word that gives us our English word phobia. Now, it's natural to have fear from time to time, isn't it? I mean, if somebody sticks a gun at your head, I'm sure you might tremble a little bit. It wouldn't be a very comfortable feeling. But what the risen Lord is saying to this church, and you're going to see when we get down to the purpose, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. So the point now is this. You are going to face persecution. You are going to be thrown in prison. Many of you will. It may be only for 10 days, and I believe that to be literal, or at least to represent a short period of time. There's other viewpoints in regards to that 10 days. But there's going to be persecution. I want you to be at peace because I am with you in all of this. Now, having said that, I want us to look at another verse which I think is very, very apropos in what we've talked about in these last few minutes. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7? For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, the word that is translated fear there is not the same word that you see in verse 10 of chapter 2. It's not the word phobia. It is not even the word fear. It is better translated timidity or cowardice. Here's what Paul is saying to Timothy. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God does not want you to be timid. God does not want you to be a coward in the face of the intimidation that is being thrown against you. And we need more women and we need more men like that woman that stood up in the Oprah Winfrey show and said, "You are wrong. There is only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ." Amen. And so the thing I'm encouraging you to do is to examine your own life here tonight. And say, do I really love Jesus like I should? I'm serving him, but am I doing this out of duty? Am I doing this out of legalism? Or am I doing this out of love? Do I really love Jesus with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength? Because our love for him is even more important than the works that we do. And the second thing I want you to see is to be like these Christians at Smyrna who are going to be courageous in the face of suffering and opposition. They're not going to be timid. They're not going to be cowardly. They are not going to allow the Jews to snuff the faith out of them. They're not going to allow intimidation to put them down. We need to walk out of here today with a renewed determination. I am committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and there isn't anything anybody can say that is going to destroy my faith. In fact, I am going to be so courageous, I'm going to throw it right back in their face. That's the kind of Christianity we need today. Amen?
Amen.
Well, next week, we'll talk about Pergamos. Now, we'll have some time here for questions and answers. I don't know if I finished that or not. I did. Well, let's finish it then. Well, let's see. I got all wound up there and I didn't finish. Well, okay, here's... We're going to spend a lot of time on this anyway. It's the promise of God to the church. That's it. Okay. Verse 11. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. We're going to spend a lot of time on this. I don't know, it's 2 weeks from now, maybe. But this idea of receiving rewards for our faith. And, our salvation is a gift. We don't earn our salvation. But the works that we do, if we've done them out of love, when we get to heaven, we're going to receive a reward. And these rewards are always talked about in terms of a crown. And here, these people at Smyrna, if they're faithful to death, they're going to receive the crown of life. That's one of the promises. And then the other promise is they're going to overcome the second death. And what is that second death? That's hell. The word death simply means separation. Okay? So physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is eternal separation from God. So that kind of wraps things up, I guess. And what we want to do is be like the church at Smyrna. It was a persecuted church. That's why it's recognized as part of that category in church history. It was persecuted because in Smyrna was the center of Caesar worship, and in Smyrna were these Jews who did not want a church in that city. So it made it very tough for the Christian. Okay, now we have finished. I thought there was a closing verse there, but I got wrapped up in it. I just forgot. Okay, you'll forgive me. Any questions you want to ask or comments you want to make or whatever?
So what's this thing on the
Oh, yeah, I didn't go into that. There's a viewpoint that the 10 days represent the 10 Caesars of Rome. So it's not a 10-day period. It's the 10 emperors of Rome who brought persecution on the church. And I just don't hold that viewpoint, but I put it in anyway, and I just didn't comment on it. But you do have a list of all of the Caesars, from Nero up to Diocletian. And you have something like how many million Christians were killed during that period of time. I got it. It comes from Fox's Book of Martyrs. 5 million Christians were martyred between the year 54 and 313 under the Caesars of Rome. Yeah.
Do you see any connection between today's symbol for that Nero used when he filled with Rome burns the circle with a wide shape on it? It's like a distorted cross.
Are you talking about the you're talking about the upside down cross, the peace symbol? What?
Yeah, it's in a circle.
It's
like a sun when they walk, you
know,
the
Pope walk without thing, and it has some initials, the middle, like H, S,
something
like that. It has 3 letters.
What's it stand for? Oh, yeah.
I claim that's a peace sign.
Yeah.
Well, that was Nero's peace sign.
That was actually a sign of the early Christians. And the whole idea of Christians being martyred. And it was developed during the days of Nero. But not with a circle around it. There was no circle around it initially. But during the Vietnam War, this became a peace symbol. During the Vietnam War, they put the circle around it, and it now becomes a peace symbol. It was not a peace symbol until the days of the Vietnam War. And now it represents an anti-war movement. So it's gone from representing martyrdom under Nero to we object to the Vietnam War to we don't want war at all. We do not think war is the answer for any problem. So we are part of an anti-war movement. So I have a problem with the peace symbol because I believe that sometimes war is the only answer.
Yeah. Well, you know that they have certain Baptists, something down in the South, they would show up at a lot of military funerals and just a tirade of condemnation and everything else out of war.
That's out of church out of Kansas.
It is open.
Yeah. Little church of 25 people. And they go to military funerals and protest anybody that's in the military.
Yeah.